Galatians 2, verses 11 to 16. 11 to 16. When Cephas, which is another name for Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face. Remember, that's apostle to apostle. For before certain men came from James, which means came from Jerusalem. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Before certain men came from Jerusalem, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party that had come from Jerusalem. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified or counted righteous. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we considered the first 10 verses of this letter, Galatians 2, 1 through 10. And where we left off, the church in Jerusalem was in a pretty good place. The gospel had been preserved from distortion. The leaders seemed to be on the same page with regard to the gospel. But this week, we see that this unity, this peace, is now threatened. It's fragile. In the crucible of actual life, this adherence, this unity, this affection and mutual fidelity to the gospel is in trouble here. You can really understand more and more as I read this. People could be alarmed by how adamant Paul is in this letter, and it could seem over the top or just obsessed. He is obsessed for good reason. You see, good and true theory does not automatically translate into the details of our lives. So what's the particular problem? Well, Peter stops eating with Gentiles, these new converts, Greek converts in Antioch. And we see in Acts 11:19 that many of these Antiochian Greek people had come to know the Lord, to follow Jesus. It's an amazing thing. The gospel's exploding well beyond Jerusalem and Palestine. So we read in verse 12, before certain men came from Jerusalem, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. And the verb eating there, it's in the imperfect tense. And so the idea was this had become his habit. It wasn't just like a special day, like a token time. No, he was regularly enjoying meals in homes, in and out of homes or diners in Antioch with these Gentile Christians. You see, he'd been liberated by the gospel and his old scruples were being overcome. And as such, the menu of Peter's life was expanding. New adventures with food. He was trying different kinds of food, probably very reluctantly, some maybe not so reluctantly in other cases, but he had new adventures with food, but especially new adventures with friends. It was a great time, a great season. He was free until this group of men arrived from Jerusalem. When they came, verse 12, he drew back and he separated himself. Who are these men? We considered them last week. They're professing Christians, Jewish Christians, who are still insisting that the new Gentile believers observe a number of the ceremonial laws. And a year or so later, when the church got together to make a more definitive statement on the essential nature of the gospel and its sociological implications. Remember, it rustles in all directions. When they got together at Jerusalem, these were some of the things that were said. Acts 15:1, we read, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" It's pretty strong. Or verse 5, Acts 15, "Some who belonged to the party of the Pharisees," so they would be professing Jewish Christians from the most legally rigorous part of Judaism, "some who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary.'" They're not even suggesting this. "It is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses." They're not talking now about laws like don't lie and don't commit adultery. They're talking about many of the ceremonial laws that were added to it. These men, as we read in verse 5, had slipped in and were bringing people back under the bondage of works righteousness, or in verse 14, forcing them to live like Jews, essentially saying salvation is not by faith alone, nor is it through faith or through Christ alone. It's not by faith alone. It's not through Christ alone. And the irony that we'll see later in Galatians is these legalists, these men who are burdening the Gentile Christians didn't keep their own laws. They didn't even do it themselves. We see that in Galatians 6, 12 and 13. Well, what are the motives of these leaders? I think we can make good guesses. In some place, it's more than a guess. First of all, they wanted to make a good showing. In verse 13, they desire to have you circumcised, Paul tells the Galatians. They want you to follow all these laws so that they may boast. They still have a fair amount of control over this burgeoning church. And it's really, you see the danger missing the gospel can actually be admired, distorting the gospel. They seem like they get it, like they're first-string Christians, when all the while they're missing it completely. They're also, I think, playing it safe, because they're unwilling to let go of the side of the pool, and they're afraid that if they're untethered to the full orb of their Judaistic roots, they might be persecuted. And then, I guess the obvious thing, they just want to maintain their special elite religious status. They want to call the shots with regard to spirituality. Well, what makes Peter leave the diner? Well, the immediate reason is peer pressure. It's verse 12. Peter was afraid. He feared the circumcision party. There was a lot of cultural peer pressure. And we can look at it now and think he was a wimp. Peter was not a wimp. He was a hard-bitten sailor who endured things in his life that would make us tremble. Now, we also see Peter failed often. But he is not by nature a wimp. There is a lot of cultural and social pressure coming to bear here. And John Stott says that the withdrawal from table fellowship with Gentile believers was not prompted by any theological principle, but in this case with Peter, by craven fear of a small pressure group. It's a kind of impression management. And I'd like to get into it more, but I'm going to devote a sermon to it, because the fear of man, the fear of others, is one of the greatest snares in the spiritual life, and it deserves more attention than we'll give it today. The underlying reason, though, is Peter is, perhaps inadvertently, but he is deserting and distorting the gospel. And what are the results then of his withdrawal? Well, he becomes a hypocrite. A hypocrite is an actor, someone who wears a mask, someone who assumes a false identity in order to deceive people. So back in the ancient world, the hypocrites, they were actors. But if you're acting a role, you're supposed to take on another persona. But if in real life you're putting on different masks, well, that's a problem. That's a great danger in religious circles because we want people to think well of us. You know, that's why you only see good things on my Facebook. I keep looking for a good foot to lead with. So Peter becomes a hypocrite, and then there's this domino effect. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Remember, Barnabas was unique. Barnabas was a Jewish Christian he got the gospel. So much so that earlier, we read in Acts 11, the leaders in Jerusalem sent him to Antioch to encourage the new believers because they knew how large-hearted he was. In fact, he was nicknamed the Encourager. So even the Encourager now is discouraging these new believers. Paul talks about the leaven that can, like the contagion. There's a contagion with truth, but there's a contagion with falsehood too. Like gangrene, Paul says elsewhere. This is a flood which threatened to overwhelm, to sweep everything away. And then another result was they were unmerciful to the Gentiles. Could you imagine how disappointed the Gentiles must have been, amazed that these Jewish Christians would eat with them and hang out with them? It so underscored the fact that they were now all one in Christ, and now they're pulling away. They're kissing up to these visitors. And now they're going to feel like outcasts. Like you might feel in the lunchroom when no one sits with you. Like, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with us? I thought the Lord brought us all into the same family. I thought we were adopted. How would they feel? You see, legalism or works righteousness always begins to breed a culture of elitism. First and second string believers, you may be in the house, but you're on the back porch. We really get it. Arrival versus not quite arrived. Fill in the blank. My race, my heritage, my theological brand. Beware, even with Reformed, beware the newly Reformed believer. It's got to get into your heart. The more you understand God's grace, the more you understand Reformed theology, the more humble you ought to be, the more kind to other people. My race, my heritage, my tradition, my theological brand, my economic status, they set me apart. My good works set me apart. And of course, Jesus said, Luke 18:9, those who are confident of their own righteousness will invariably look down on other people. So the legalists, whether they actually said it or not, and I bet Peter didn't feel it. Hopefully he was torn inside, but he was acting like they were second-class citizens, like they were lowlifes, like he was too good for them. And religious people need to be careful. And I was trying to think of analogies. There's many, but one similar case, I think it can even be worse if you think it through, is examples in the American church with the segregation in the American church. Not so long ago, before the Civil Rights Act in 1964, and it continued in many ways unofficially after, especially in the South, there was what was called these Jim Crow laws, and people tried to moderate what was happening, the racism that was happening. They said, well, we're separate but equal. Oh, beware that. Separate but equal. Yeah, right. Ask African Americans who lived in that time if they felt equal. And one of the things that was disallowed, it was actually codified in restaurants. Many restaurants, a black person could not eat in that restaurant. That's 1960. Or they had to sit in a different part. Or the white restaurant owners who were more generous said they could come and take it to go. But you couldn't sit down in there. Or then there were separate places where black people could sit. And you, most of you know something about this. You've learned about it. And you know, many of us have really been blessed by the ministry of John Piper. And, when John Piper was 15 in South Carolina in 1962, his Bible-believing church took a vote to see if African Americans could be members. It was unanimous no. Every person voted no, except for one, his mother. He said she would have none of it. And he said at 15, it trained his heart because he said I was so insecure in life. I wasn't thinking through all these issues. I was just like a fish swimming in the ocean, breathing the air that was all around me. One dissenting vote. She said, oh no, this can't happen. John Piper now is one of the leading or more prominent Christians trying to bring healing, even today, in these areas. The irony is that Peter should have separated himself from the legalists. He should have stayed in the diner and said, guys, go think through the implications of the gospel for a little while longer. Separate is not equal. Well, Paul steps in at Antioch. He does not yield for a moment like John Piper's mom. He didn't yield for a moment, but the scary thing is Peter didn't yield for a moment either in the passage we read last week. That's really scary. And why did Peter not yield shortly before this, and now Paul still doesn't yield? Why? Verse 5, Galatians 2, so that the truth of the gospel will be preserved. When you say, oh, we're equal theologically, but we separate actually, you don't get the gospel yet. I mean, we can all be confused. I'm not questioning someone's salvation. But if there's an ongoing, habitual refusal to be open and loving to other people, you've got to trace it back and see whether indeed you do get the gospel or not. Peter should have known better. And just consider the backstory. There's an amazing backstory to this found in Acts 10 and 11. There's a tale of two visions. There's a man named Cornelius. He's an important army officer. He's a centurion, and he lives in a place called Caesarea, which is right on the in Palestine, right on the Mediterranean coast. And God was stirring in this man's heart. He was a Gentile. The Lord was moving in his heart. And one day, the Lord, we don't know just how it happened, but he had an angelic visitation. And he was told that God was pleased with him and that he should send some men 45 miles north, 45 miles north to, or south, excuse me, to a place called Joppa, another city also on the Mediterranean coast, where Peter was living. So the next day, he sends three men. So they're walking. Of course, it would take a fair amount of time. They're a day. They're walking up towards Peter in Joppa. And the next day, Peter goes up on his roof. The roofs were flat then. And it's 3 p.m. and he has a vision while the men are walking up to him. And this is Acts 10, beginning in verse 9. Peter saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter, he's alarmed, he said, "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean or off the list." This is like the Versailles diner coming down, like stuff he never even thought of ordering. "I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times. God is making a point. And the thing was taken back up to heaven. And of course, the real heaven is the most diverse place ever. People from every tribe and tongue and language are up in heaven. God lowered that sheet, you know, in his vision. The Lord was one that brought that vision to him, the one who's the giver of all good gifts for us to enjoy. Well, the vision had immediate results. These men arrive at his house. We read this in Acts 10:23. Peter invited them, Cornelius' three messengers, he invited them to be his guests. This is unheard of. And then the next day, Peter goes back to Caesarea, and he enters Cornelius' house. This is vital. Table fellowship is a vital sign of true communion. You see, if you start to understand that in Christ you're equal, we will be less and less separate from other believers who are different from us. Well, Peter goes down to Cornelius' house, and upon entering, Peter says to everyone, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." Remember, this happened before our account in Galatians. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And then not long thereafter, Peter goes to Jerusalem. And this is amazing. When Peter went to, this is now in Acts 11, verse 2. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. Here comes the heat. Saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained to them in order. And he said, "The Spirit told me to go with them and to make no distinction." Then he says, "If God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, whom we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way?" This is amazing. Peter's saying, who am I to stand in God's way? There is no distinction. I cannot call common what God has made clean. And then it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." They had a party. Well, Peter's retreat from these new Gentile Christian friends is a serious problem, and it's sobering. But beneath the sociological issue, beneath the sociological problem is a deeper issue. At the core, this is a theological problem. And I would submit to you that if you get to the core of any problem, any spiritual dysfunction or sin, it's always a theological problem. God is not in the beginning. And if God's not in the beginning, we will be errant. We will swerve from the gospel. See, this is a theological problem that then sets the table for the sociological problem, the cultural problem that we've read about. If the first commandment, to love God with everything we got, if that is compromised, the second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves, will be compromised as well. Like the apostle John says, how can you claim, 1 John 4:20, how can you claim that you love God whom you have not seen if you do not love your brothers and sisters whom you do see? The problem beneath the problem is that Peter is not in step. He is not walking in step. He is not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. His actions are contradicting the gospel. He is, in essence, at this point, he is deserting the gospel. Remember, the gospel is good news that starts with bad news. If you don't get the bad news, you won't be prepared to hear the good news. Like, people will say, why did Jesus have to die? What's the big deal? That we don't understand our sin. Our sin is a big deal. To cure our sin, it required this sinless second person of the Trinity to die an agonizing death and take upon himself our sin. So the good news follows bad news. That is that we are all more sinful than we know. No one is righteous, Paul says. Isaiah says it. Paul says it in Romans 3:10, and then in verse 23, Romans 3, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the most democratizing truth in the history of the world. This is the great leveler. This should keep true gospel-loving people humble in diners. We're all in a sinking ship together. I remember years ago reading a very long and dense novel by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian. He was kicked out of Russia. Amazing person. But he spent some years in a cancer ward. This is back in the 50s in rural Russia. And they thought his life was forfeit, but he survived it. But his time, there was just a long, like a barracks, and whoever was sick with cancer were all just in this big room. And so it was an amazing place to study human nature. And he said there was a leading man in the Communist Party in that area who had cancer, and he was brought in. He was chauffeured in. And he walked in. He was dressed very well. He was very upset that he had to be in that barracks with all those lowlifes. But he said after a while, it began to change because they were all in the same boat. They all had the same illness. It was the great democratizer. We all have an illness that leads to death apart from the intervening grace of God. And when we start to realize it, the weird thing is people don't want to think about that because it's negative. But it's understanding that that unlocks the door to unimaginable joy. So we're either law-keeping or law-breaking sinners, but we're all in trouble because we don't keep it perfectly. So some of us have to repent of our good works if we think our good works are meriting God's favor. Look at verse 16. Paul, he couldn't be clearer. We know that a person is not justified or counted righteous by works of the law. By works of the law, no one will be justified. But again, it's precisely in knowing and owning this that the good news can begin to dawn on our horizon. It is very good news. That is that Jesus came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He did perfectly follow God's will without exception. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He lived the life we could never live. And then beyond all hope, he died the death that we deserve. On the cross, Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins. It's good news of a battle that's already been won on our behalf. I mean, imagine, it's like we're in a besieged city. We have no hope. And suddenly, or we know we have no hope, and suddenly a runner, someone on a horse or whatever, comes with a message that the victory has been won, and we'll all be liberated. It happened completely apart from us. All we do is say thank you and receive it and live into it. You know, John Piper, he does understand the gospel. That's why he's so concerned that Christians eat together and eat with people that are not Christians too, by the way. He says, the news that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again. This is the gospel. The news that Jesus Christ, the only righteous one, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over his enemies, so that there is now no condemnation for those who believe, but only everlasting joy. Do you even taste that? It should change us. So the truth of the gospel has to be preserved at all costs, but it's easily rejected even by a great apostle. There's danger of desertion through distortion, through dilution, through subtraction, through addition. There's ways that we can miss it. It highlights the need for us to be obsessed over keeping it in front of us. You know, like Vince Lombardi, this is a football. Or like Martin Luther said, it is most necessary that we know the gospel well, teach it to others, and to beat it into one another's heads continually. He didn't mince words. And you know, around the time of the Reformation, there was a lot of gospel distortion. There was a lot of fog and congestion. Gospel clarity, there was a desperate need for gospel clarity, gospel revival. And so they went to work on that. As the scriptures were uncovered and as light unfolded, it began to change. It didn't just stay in a book or stay in a creed. It got down into, it went into homes and into fields and into factories. It went all over. The gospel started to spread like the bell was rung. The bell of God's grace was rung, and people started to hear it over the fields. And people started to awaken. And it was a big movement, and there was problems with it. And there was people that loved Jesus before then. We have to be careful in understanding these things. But big picture realities were just unbearably sweet. And if you want to think of some shorthand for the Reformation, there's these five headlines. Reformation headlines that are biblical, and I'm going to barely touch them, but they're called the five solas. Only, sola means alone. Five onlys. The first is Scripture alone. That is, the Bible alone is our highest authority. That is the text. That doesn't mean we don't, we can't have traditions. It doesn't mean that we don't have other subtexts, but all of them are under God's Word and need to conform to God's Word. Then there's faith alone. We are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So Paul can say, again, Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And then grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone, not by our own merits. I love this verse in Titus. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works that we had done, but according to His own mercy. And then grace alone. We're saved by the grace of God alone. Excuse me, I said that. That was number three. Number four is Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is our Lord and Savior and King. The Apostle Paul says there is one God and one mediator between man and God. That is the man, Christ Jesus, who ransomed us. And then lastly, everything is to God's glory, to the glory of God alone. We live for God's glory alone. You see, if salvation is according to my works, the things I do, if I can merit my salvation, there will inevitably be a pecking order, and God, so I will look down on others and I will rob God of glory. I mean, Paul says, like elsewhere, Ephesians 2:8-9, For by grace you have been saved through faith. There it is, grace alone, faith alone. And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But we want to boast. I'm a little better than you. I didn't eat that at the diner. See, we want to do this. We want to find ways. We are incurably self-righteous. And we are liberated when we realize that there is a righteousness, but it's not our own. It's been given to us in Christ Jesus, who Paul says is our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So for from him and to him and through him are all things. To God be the glory. It is liberating. It's liberating if we start getting into this. So the gospel then is never less, but it's also much more than any doctrine or theory. It is our life. And just a few things about the life of the gospel. The gospel is like a rock that's dropped into the middle of a pond, and concentric circles begin to work its way out until every single corner and crevice of that pond has been disrupted by that rock that was dropped in the middle. It is a way. Our faith is a way. It's not only a creed. It's not less than a creed, but it's so much more. I just want to read to you some bullseye quotes from Tim Keller, who's very helpful, I think, in clarifying the gospel. So I just patched together some stuff he said. We never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life. It is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of our faith. The gospel is not just the minimum requirement for entrance into the kingdom, but the way we make all our progress in the kingdom. All our problems come from a failure to apply the gospel or to act in line with it. All of us, to some degree, live around the truth of the gospel, but do not get it perfectly. So the key to continual, deeper spiritual renewal is the continual rediscovery of the gospel. The gospel is the dynamic for all heart change, life change, and social change. Change won't happen just through trying harder, but through encountering the radical grace of God. We need to, the gospel story, what God has done for us in Christ, we need to know that story by heart. Not just in our head, but in our heart, deep in our understanding and our affections. And then Jesus says, well, whatever is truly lodged in our heart will invariably move out. You see, that we are affected. The gospel spreads. The objective gospel is preached and taught, and it spreads across the countryside. But then when it lodges in a heart, it will also spread out from our hearts. And good things will happen. Not to merit God's pleasure, but to bask in it. So, table fellowship then is a sign of the gospel. The gospel has a lot to do with meals. The gospel, the Christian faith is down to earth. It is not disembodied. Just like the Lord Jesus, He came down to this earth and dwelled among us. In ancient culture, and in many cultures still, meals are used to establish pecking orders. Like a caste order, and Jesus talks about this, religious people that want the best seat. They just assume they'll have the best seat. If there's room, the peons can sit at the other end of the table. That's kind of how we are. But the gospel's revolutionary. Again, the most democratizing news in the world. Paul says a little later in Galatians letter 3:26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean that it erases the distinctives. Like we're not all one gender or one nationality. But the distinctives, now that they're not our primary identity, are allowed to breathe and radiate so we can appreciate the differences. Different cultural difference, different culinary taste and music and styles. If we're all devoted to Christ and His Word, it still allows for a rich panoply of diversity. We're hardly goose-stepping. We're dancing to the gospel. You see, as the penny drops, the gospel begins to rinse our heart of prejudice. It begins to lessen our concern for rank and status in any direction. So we don't even, you know, some people, like, they're so concerned for the poor as we ought to be, and then they'll be snobs towards people who are wealthy, you know. We all have these pockets. It's always lodging in there. We'll be more open to others, regardless of who they are. The gospel liberates us to eat with those who may be naturally outside our comfort zone. It makes us less arrogant, less fastidious, less condescending. It brings us into the freedom of self-forgetfulness. If the gospel is alive and well in our heart, in our homes, in our church, it will be evidenced in some way at our tables. Eating with others signals welcome and acceptance, and it actually opens the door to a lot of joy. It sets the table for a rich and diverse social life. Meals matter to our Lord. He created, it's His idea. He created food. He created our taste buds. The Lord is a convivial God. Heaven is an eternal feast in ways we can't imagine. And the heart, look at Jesus, the heart of His redemptive message, His mission, is revealed in the way He eats with sinners. He is so hospitable. Jesus says, Luke 7:32, "The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, but you say, 'Look at Him. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Elsewhere, Luke 15:1-2, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around Jesus. Mind you, the only righteous person who ever walked this earth welcomed sinners. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and seeks to eat with them." The religious watchdogs came out from Jerusalem to condemn Jesus, just like they did to condemn Peter. And Jesus would not have it. He did not give in to them for a moment. Thank God that Jesus welcomes sinners. And look at what He gives us to help us rhythmically remember Him. It's amazing. He gives us a supper. He gives us the Lord's Supper. This is the most inclusive table on earth. This is where our Lord still, and I say still because He is alive and well. Jesus says, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Through His Spirit, He is with us. This is where He still welcomes sinners and eats with them, undeserving orphans like us, who are now loved and adopted and invited to His table. You know, there's a lot of things that are said about Martin Luther. He was an amazing person, really interesting, colorful person. But there's a lot of things that are apocryphal. There are, you know, things that have been said about him that are probably not true. But one story that is substantiated is that when he was ready to go to heaven, close to death, his last words that were heard, he said, "We are beggars. This is true." See? That's a joyful statement. That isn't like, "Oh, my life was a ruin." It's like, "Oh, no, I'm a beggar and I've been welcomed to His table and I'm now going to go to His table forever and ever." It's amazing. This table does anticipate heaven. Jesus said, as often as we do it, we remember His death. Until He comes, it anticipates heaven, the most diverse place. Heaven is full of forgiven sinners from all over the world. A lot of people that we might not have been happy. A lot of people we might not have wanted to eat with. They're there. "By Your blood, You ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Revelation 5:9, "We will all someday feast together in the new heaven and the new earth, But Jesus teaches us to pray that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we need to echo heaven. We need to anticipate it. We need to, in a sense, reach up and pull heaven down into our earth. There's a way we can do that, not perfectly. But in a world that is so imperfect and so sad and broken, if there are pockets of people, oases in the desert that flourish because pockets of people are generous and kind and open to others, we have a chance to live out His purposes now. It's the logic of the gospel. We are to be merciful to others. Jesus said, as God has been merciful to us, we are to act in line with the truth of the gospel. How could Peter refuse to do for the Gentiles what Jesus had done for him? But before we get too hard on Peter, how can we do it? How can we do it? Romans 15:7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. He welcomes us to this table. So we're all around it together, all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. And if you're not sure about that, I would urge you, don't take part in this if you're not trusting in the Lord. But I don't say that out of in any way put down. We want to honor the Lord, and we want to honor everyone who's here. But if you're here and you're trusting in the Lord, even if there's a lot you don't know yet, but you're saying, this gospel is music to my ears. I need a Savior. I need a righteousness that's not my own. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, then we welcome you. But think of it. We all gather around together. We are different. We're very different in many ways. But we're all the same together because of the Lord Jesus, and we all have joy together. It changes. Understanding the gospel changes everything. By the way, too, if you're here and your interest is piqued, maybe you've been around church all your life, maybe this is new, you want to understand better, don't be shy, don't be embarrassed. We all have to start at that place. Come and talk to me or talk to someone else who might be able to speak to you. You know, Luther said, we are beggars, this is true. That's all we are. We are just beggars trying to help other people find the bread of life. That's what this table about. It's about the bread of life, the wine of joy. And it's Jesus invites all of us. God invites all of us through the life and death and ongoing life of His Son. Let's pray. Lord, help us now. Give us Your grace. I pray the gospel would be clear to us, Lord, in new ways. I pray for all of us, Lord, we would... It's so easy, Father, to slip into works righteousness. It's so easy to have an appearance of godliness. Lord, we want to know You from the inside out. Lord, help us all. Give us the gift of self-understanding, Lord, that we would see our need of You, but we wouldn't wallow, Lord, but we'd look to You. We'd fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and that You would bless us as we do so, Lord. Make the gospel sweet to our ears, to our hearts. So thank You for the death that brings us life. Thank You for an opportunity to know You and to see Your light in a dark world. Give us Your grace now, we pray. Amen.